Let's pray as we begin to look at God's Word this morning. Father, we just thank You for a time in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word has power. Your Word has life. And it's Your Word that we rely on, Father. So we just ask that it would penetrate our hearts and our minds this morning and help us be more than we are for Your kingdom's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're looking at the second part of this battle for souls. And, you know, this battle is in two phases. And, you know, as we heard Garth read the word this morning, it's exactly how the people in the synagogue would have heard Christ read the word. And, you know, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus read out of Isaiah 61. And then He sits down. He looks out over the crowd of people there at the synagogue. And then he tells them, reads the verse 21 and says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So what do you think the people in the synagogue would have thought? I mean, some might have thought He was just saying that He was a prophet like John and that He was announcing that the Messiah was soon to come. But some understood what He said and that He wasn't the prophet, but He was the Messiah. And we'll look at that next week. You know, in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is in prison and he sends messengers to Jesus and asks a question. Now, you would have thought John the Baptist, who sees Jesus baptized and the Spirit come down on him and hears the word of God, wouldn't have any doubts. And yet he sends his messengers to Jesus and he says in Luke chapter 7, "Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus doesn't answer the question directly, but in verses 22 and 23, He says, "Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You see, Jesus didn't look like what people thought the Messiah would look like, this warrior king that was going to come and kick Rome out and lead Israel back to greatness. And so even John had some doubts. Now, Jesus' reading reveals a mystery about the Messiah. When he read Isaiah 61, verse 2, it's a short reading, first of all. It's a very short reading that would normally happen in a synagogue service. And what is amazing, Jesus breaks off his reading in the middle of the verse. And Jesus says at the end of verse 19 of Luke, he says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And stops. This is the middle of the verse, the middle of the sentence. But Isaiah, who he's quoting, said, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." So the question that comes to mind then is, why did Jesus not finish reading Isaiah 61, verse 2? I believe the answer is because of the mystery of Jesus' coming. See, the mystery is that Jesus comes in two phases, His first coming and His second coming. The Old Testament prophets like Isaiah saw the coming of the Messiah both as the salvation that God had promised and the vengeance of the Lord happening all together. See, they didn't understand that the Messiah would come and bring salvation, and it was centuries later that He would return a second time and bring judgment and vengeance. The Old Testament prophets saw salvation from sin and judgment and the vengeance of the Lord all as one great event. They didn't realize this mystery. So Jesus' first phase, he comes for the liberation of people. He comes for salvation from sin. John recorded Jesus saying, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words as a judgment. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." See, when Jesus says then in verse 19 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he means that as the Christ, as the Messiah, he has now entered into time and history for the salvation of mankind. As Paul wrote, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So Jesus' purpose in his first arrival was to show mankind a way back to God, a way they could have their sins forgiven and bring them back into fellowship with God the Father through his atoning sacrifice. So we live in this period of time now, this period of God's grace, God's patience, because God is withholding his judgment. And during this time that we live in, God gives full amnesty to the rebellious hearts of people when they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. John said it this way. He said, "To all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So the world is experiencing a time of grace. You look at all the stuff going on in the world and the unrest, and you say, "Well, how is this God's grace?" I'm telling you, if it wasn't for God's grace, it would be far more than you could conceive. And Satan is using this time. He's using this time to try to corrupt the world, to take people away from looking at God. Peter said it this way. Peter said, "Scoffers will come in the last days scoffing, following their own sinful desires." We certainly hear that and see that in our world today. "And they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Don't we hear these things almost on a daily basis? See, Satan's desire is this. He wants to take as many souls to hell with him as possible. And he uses this time of God's grace to lure the world away from God and bring them to their own destruction. See, we then, as those who are saved and have accepted Christ, we should be shouting almost from the rooftops, "Awake! The time of salvation is drawing to a close. And when it does, vengeance will come with the wrath and speed that people cannot imagine. The day of salvation will end, and when it ends, the day of vengeance of the God will be here. And behold," you know, we think about all this, we may suffer, and we may suffer at the hands of the world. We certainly see people being persecuted, not only in Muslim countries and third world countries, but even in our own country, it's beginning. But we gain eternity when we give our lives to Christ. And this life, no matter how long you live, is pretty short compared to eternity. And so we're called to be faithful and faithfully living out the gospel. And living out the gospel means part of our faithfulness is we are to proclaim the gospel wherever we are, where we work and we shop and we do leisure, wherever we are. we should try to take advantage of the opportunity to share the gospel. Let me read from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us." He's speaking of his team. "And when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven," he's talking about the second coming, "with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, it's going to be terrible." And without even considering fire and brimstone and all these things, he ends it this way: "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might." The people in hell will know there is a God. They will know there is a Christ. And they can never, ever be in their presence. Isn't that bad enough without considering all the other things we read about hell? But, you know, for believers, if we do suffer, then it is for the glory of God. It's short term compared to the glory of God. The glory of God is forever. But unbelievers at their death or at the second coming of Christ, they will suffer eternal punishment, separated from God forever. I just can't imagine of anything worse. So what we're grasping here in Luke is that as Jesus begins his ministry and reads this scripture in the synagogue, he is telling people he is the Messiah. And he begins a time of this good news, a time of healing, a time when sins are forgiven. Praise God for that, because I have them. And a time for vengeance is postponed. But the problem is, scripture says, we don't know when he's returning, and it will come quickly. So what are we to do? Well, the battle is to carry on. You know, God the Father sent the Son to the earth with a mission of salvation and to battle against evil. And it was begun by Jesus, and it's supposed to continue until his return. So how can it continue when he's not here? Paul made it clear in his writing. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to him and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And then he continues and he says, "Therefore, we implore the unsaved world on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, as the children of God, through Christ, he's forgiven our sins, and we're to model our lives then after Jesus Christ. And that means we are to live the way Christ lived. That means we are to be suffering servants and we are to be declaring the gospel. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "You know, peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, to have the peace of Christ doesn't mean we don't suffer. It means that we have the peace in our soul that the world simply does not understand, even through suffering. So Jesus' disciples, after he ascends into heaven, they're the extension of his mission. And we too, as the remnant believers of Jesus Christ, are then to be his ambassadors, and we are continue the battle until he returns. Should we expect to suffer? I think so. Some people travel this mortal life and really probably never suffer, and that's okay. But if we suffer, we should be able to have peace. And we should be able then also to take that suffering and bless others as Christ blessed others in the Father's name. See, Jesus came to bring the light of the eternal truth, to do battle against the evil one, exposing evil. And we are to take the light of Christ, the eternal truth, and we are to bring it to the world. And we are to bring it how? With bombs and explosions and killings? No, with love and grace and mercy. See, we take the Lord's Supper symbolically, right? We take the bread as a symbol of God, Christ's broken body, to show that we are willing to recognize the sacrifice he made that we might live. And then Paul says, Jesus defeated death and sin and the evil one when he rose from the grave. And this is why then God the Father tells us in Ephesians through Paul, he says, he put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ, and it is to live as a sacrificial community before a corrupt world. Christ gave the Holy Spirit to indwell believers so that his church, his body, could be visible before a corrupt world and live out the gospel of good news, whether they suffer or not. So I say this to us as a church. When we read in the scriptures about Christ, when we read all that he said and all that he did, we ought to ask ourselves a couple of questions, simple questions. First, what is it that Jesus did for you that you're unable to do for yourselves? And second, what is the example you see in what you're reading that Jesus gives you that you should then be an example of to others? See, everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, he did to call people to him, to get them to believe in him, to show them that they could trust him. And this enables you then to emulate Jesus Christ. But if you call yourself Christian, if you say you emulate Jesus Christ, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, do it. Don't bring disgrace upon our Lord. See, everything Jesus did was to build your faith and was to call you into action. See, it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." So, see, Jesus suffered for you, each and every one of you. He suffered to the point he purchased your salvation. And your salvation is beyond your ability to purchase. And then Jesus left you an example. This is how we are to live. This is how we are to try to be. See, you cannot atone for your sins. But we can take up our cross. We can endure hardship. We can battle evil by the power of His grace and His mercy. And we can lead people to the only one, to Jesus, the only one who can atone for their sins. We can do that. And so, let's be honest then. The battle demands that we engage. See, and I don't want that to be something that frightens you. I want to encourage you with that this morning. See, we need to call ourselves to action. We're not supposed to be couch quarterbacks. We're supposed to be in the game. We're supposed to see how Christ lived and what He did and emulate that. It is critical then that we understand what the Holy Spirit did in the life of Christ. And remember in Luke in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit conceives Christ. In chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descends at His baptism. And we hear God speak because God is showing that Christ is anointed and He approves of His ministry and He's empowering. And then in Luke 4, we begin that chapter in the wilderness, and Satan wanted to pull Jesus away from His mission. He didn't want Him to be the suffering servant that would die for the salvation of mankind. So Jesus holds fast to the Word of God, not His own power. And He relies on the power of the Holy Spirit. See, and He leaves the wilderness a victor. A victor, fully God, fully man, fully tempted, but also without sin. And so we observe two very different types of power. Satan offers Jesus his borrowed power as this prince of the world for just a time. He offered the physically hungry Jesus food. He offered the alone Jesus the power and the glory of a ruler of world countries. And then he offers Jesus fame and tells people Jesus' people will worship Him if He throws Himself off the temple and they see angels lift Him up. But Jesus knew His mission. He kept His focus on the redemption of the cross. He renounces Satan as this wannabe little god for a period of time and shows him that his time is now growing short. It is fading. And he declares the truth of the eternal God, the Creator God. And we perceive what happens when he does these things. In verse 14, it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He is filled with the Spirit, and he now has the power to battle and defeat Satan. And by doing that, he gets to enjoy the power of God. Now, as I thought of this, to a lesser extent, because certainly we are not gods, but to a lesser extent, is this not true for us? I mean, James instructs, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. See, every pleasure this world entices you with, every pleasure that it wants to give to you to cause you to sin, will end up destroying the pleasure you find in God. It will rob you of the power of God. The Holy Spirit can't work efficiently in a divided soul. See, if you use the power of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus did, you will be able to resist the devil and temptation and sin less and draw near to God. And even though you may give up some pleasures of the world, you will gain what the world simply does not understand. Even for those who are martyred in the cause of Christ, it says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Whoever does not love me and does not keep my words, does not keep my words. I'm sorry. These things I have spoken to you. And then he comes up with this incredible statement that I just love. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid, no matter what happens in this world. And then he concludes, he says, and now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And he tells his disciples then, rise and let us go from here. He's the person of action. We too are to rise up and go out in the world and do as Jesus said. We are to emulate Jesus. We are to take up the mission. Just like Jesus said in Luke 4, verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. Is this not what Jesus Christ does to us and fills us with the Holy Spirit as well? So to a lesser extent, he has anointed us, and that we are to proclaim to the poor. We are to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, to set the liberty to those who are oppressed. That's our job. See, in the wilderness, Jesus fought on the defense. He was being attacked by Satan, and he fought by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus now takes the offense through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus announces basically, hey, the battle is here, and I'm bringing the light of God to pull back the evil of this world. He calls every believer of every age over the last 2,000 years to get out of the trenches and to engage in the battle. And this is the reason, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, we need to put on the full armor of God so that we may be able to withstand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. You notice we're not getting into the armor of God, but there is no armor on the back of a saint. You are not protected when you flee. You are protected when you move forward and go into battle. We are to battle by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our sword is the gospel. It is not violence. It is love and grace and mercy. And we cut people's hearts with the word of God that they may then know he is their Savior. So I want to spend a little time in the time we have left looking at some key battlefields. Key battlefields that we need to take into consideration as Christians and as a church. And the battlefields today are in flux more than they've ever been, because the power of the world is constantly in flux now and changing. And so we need to develop strategies and understand the current status of the world and the political powers and the population distribution, as well as we can also thinking into the future. See, our reality is based on eternal light and eternal truth. The world's reality is a virtual reality. They live in a false truth depending on who is in charge of the story or the media or who, whatever. And so we have to engage in this battle of souls. It's real. It's a spiritual battle. It's being waged all around us, all over the world. And we need to push back this deception and bring the light of the gospel to the world. It's a huge task. It's overwhelming. It seems impossible. But we know God's plan of salvation will prevail. It will happen. And He gives us this honor. And that's what it is. It's an honor to participate, to be His foot soldiers, to be in His battle of eternal truth. So I just want to look at four areas. There's certainly many more than four, but I want to look at four areas real quickly that we need to be thinking about strategically. Urban and rural areas. You know, I was looking on the internet, over 51% of the population of the world now lives in major urban cities. I mean, if we look just to the south of us, for example, Mexico City has a population of over 21 million. Its population of 14-year-old and younger is greater than the population of New York City. Churches that are in these cities and reaching these cities have a huge challenge to meet the needs of the poor, the ever-growing drug culture, and the homelessness. And then in America, we have a new trend that has started. There's a population shift. Young adults between the ages of 24 and 34 and baby boomers like myself, 65 and older, are moving out of the cities into rural areas. And then professionals between the ages of 35 and 55 are living in the cities, but they're downsizing and the type of houses they're living in because they want more money for travel and pleasure. And more professionals are choosing not to have children. So these people movements overseas in the third world countries where everybody's moving into these large urban centers like Karachi, where Joyce and I used to work, that's like 23 million now. And it just happened. There's no planning. Offer incredible challenges. And then we have our own challenges. The decentralizing of America, moving back out of the cities, just like here in the East Mountains. And we have to think about these things as we develop strategies, how we're going to reach the lost and be effective. And then Islam. Look, Islam is the greatest challenge to both Christianity and the world that the world has ever seen. With 1.8 billion followers in over 200 countries, it is rapidly becoming an influence in every corner of the world. The followers of Islam want to hold people back in a 7th century model of living, and it has an ever-increasing zeal to expand and expand its influence in the world by force and violence. It is impacting the world as no other movement has ever impacted the world for evil. And I think that may be including Hitler in World War II. Eighty % of the missionaries that we have in the world live in the nice climates, in countries with little to no conflict. Few of the missionaries go into the Muslim world and engaged in a battle of life and death for souls. And yet they're making inroads because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this promise found in Isaiah. It says, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. When the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What this is telling us is God's plan of salvation will prevail, but the Middle East is crucial at this time in history, and we must not neglect it. And then there is materialism, and everybody in this room, including me, is familiar with this one. Because we live in the most materialistic world that's ever been. It's, you know, the widespread influence of Christianity in the industrialized nations led to great leads in lifestyle and living. And Christianity had a great influence in Europe and America, through the 1800s. But then into the 20th century, that started to go away. And it's gone away so quickly that now in our own country and in the Western nations of Europe, most people consider Christ outdated or impressive or the enemy of culture. And the two-thirds world that we were sending out missionaries to bring the Gospels have sat back and been watching as our countries, as the West and Europe, have now become wastelands spiritually. We must then work to reestablish the church in our own country and in Europe. I mean, Garth and Joyce were in Spain for 10 years. Spain used to be a great stronghold for the Christian movement. And now it's a mission field. And it's heartbreaking. There are more missionaries coming into the United States today than are leaving. And praise God for that. But also, we need to strengthen the church. And then the last is poverty. You know, Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You know, the poor have always been, and they will always be, until Jesus returns. In America, there's this great shift in process, and it's going to greatly impact our country over the next 50 years. The wealthy class and the poor class are increasing dramatically in size, and the middle class is shrinking and going away. This is going to have a major impact in our country in the near future. In the two-third world countries, poor population is massive. Almost 2 million people in Africa don't have enough to eat or are literally starving. 550 million in Asia. See, the problem is we must not only take the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, but we must also then teach them how to farm, how to establish clean water systems, how to read and write so that they can come up out of poverty and live better with their families, but also for their nations. I was recently reading a sermon from a great preacher from the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards. He preached a sermon called The Christian Pilgrim. And here are some important excerpts from the sermon he preached almost 300 years ago that we need to clearly hear this day. Edwards preached and said, "We should desire heaven more than the comforts and enjoyments of this life. Our hearts ought to be loose to these things as that of a man on a journey. These things are only lent to us for a little while to serve a present turn, but we should set our hearts on heaven as our inheritance forever." It's really difficult for me. I was raised in a family that is very materialistic, and so I have a hard time not being materialistic. And I think we probably suffer from this as a country. But we need to let go of some of these things so that we have more money to give to the work of ministry, to give to the work of Christ, to the church. See, so I hope this morning you've heard the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You've heard the words of a preacher from 300 years ago, because both of them have more power and effect than I do, I believe, in many ways. But what they're saying is we need to engage. We need to go into the battlefield and not be afraid to advance the kingdom of Christ, to share the gospel, because souls are being lost as well as gained. And we need to be working to bring people to Christ. You know, let me close in prayer. We've spent time in your word this morning, Lord, and we've come to realize that our time here is so short compared to eternity. We, through your word, have a growing understanding that this world is a battlefield, a spiritual battlefield of incredible carnage. There is evil, and the evil lures people into unbelief and sin. We see people seeking for answers all over the world. They want to know truth, and yet they're taken into this virtual reality, this falseness of temporary pleasure and eternal suffering. Help us, truly, help us be different. Help us model Christ. You know, Jesus went out among the people. Help us follow him. Help us go out among the people and share his gospel message. Father, we can't do it without you. We need your strength. We need your spirit. And Father, I know that we can put your spirit down. We can lock him up when we don't take time. So help us, Father, dedicate time to prayer. Dedicate time to your word, that we can unleash the power of the Spirit in us, and that we can accomplish more that would bring you glory through your power. Father, help us not be so concerned about today or even tomorrow, but help us know that we're living for eternity. Whether we're here on this earth 40 years or 80 years is not important. What is important, Father, is what we do, how we live for Christ and bring you glory. So help us, Father, live each and every day bringing you glory. Amen.